today, we're stepping back into the Old Testament. We're actually in 2 Samuel chapter 16. You can scroll there in your device or open up to your Bible to that part of Scripture, 2 Samuel 16, with a message titled Brokenness, A Life Yielded to God's Purposes. This morning, we're at a chapter in the life of King David, one of the more difficult seasons in his life. And I'll set the stage for us. David's reign as king has been slowly eroding at the hands of his son Absalom for years now. He has quietly, respectfully, and successfully birthed rebellion in the kingdom. David has voluntarily fled with those near him, those who refused to leave him. I'd like to open with a reading from Gene Edwards, A Tale of Three Kings, subtitled A Study in Brokenness, a dramatic retelling of the progression from Saul's kingdom to David's. The final chapter gives insight into David's heart and how he viewed position, power, and authority. David believed they were all three gifts from God, belonging to him and needing to be held onto lightly in the fear of God. We find in the final chapter of that book, David and Zadok, that was the high priest and one of David's confidants, alone once more. And now what shall you do, David? In your youth, you spoke no word against an unworthy king. What shall you do now with an equally unworthy youth? As I said, replied David, these are times I hate the most, Zadok. Nonetheless, against all reason, I judge my own heart first and rule against its interests. I shall do what I did under Saul. I shall leave the destiny of the kingdom in God's hands alone. It may be that he is finished with me. Perhaps I have sinned too greatly and am no longer worthy to lead. Only God knows if that is true, and it seems he will not tell. Then, clenching his fist, yet with a touch of wry humor in his voice, he said emphatically, "But today I shall give circumstances ample space for this untelling God of ours to be found out. I know of no other way to bring about such an extraordinary event except by doing nothing. The throne is not mine, not to have, not to take, not to protect, and not to keep. I shall leave the city. The throne is not the Lord's. So is the kingdom. I will not hinder God. No obstacle, no activity on my part lies in the space between God and his will. He has no hindrance to prevent him from his will. If I am not to be king, our God will find no difficulties in making Absalom to be Israel's king. Now it is possible. God shall be God." The true king turned and walked quietly out of the throne room. Out of the palace, out of the city, he walked and he walked into the bosoms of all men whose hearts are pure. This morning we'll be looking at the subject of brokenness through the lens of King David's life. Why brokenness, and what is brokenness? We might say that it's the opposite of being self-willed. The broken man or woman is not, as we might think, a person discarded and unusable, but in fact, in God's economy, quite the opposite. Instead, brokenness is that quality that enables you to be used far beyond what you might even imagine to be possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, we read there, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Brokenness, we might also understand. Jesus spoke to this as well in Matthew chapter 21, verse 44. "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken," speaking of the salvation that comes through that brokenness. "But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The person who is broken is someone who has yielded their lives with all of its struggles and disappointments completely into God's hands, trusting him to bring about the best for his glory. The one who is broken understands and accepts that God has eternity, heaven in mind, not just today or next week or the next decade. Today we'll look at three ways that the Lord can bring about brokenness in our lives and what God does in us through that as a result. Let's pray and then we'll look at our first point. Father, as we open your word, as we look at the life of David, we ask God that you by your Holy Spirit would work in our lives. God, show us those things that we need to know and work them out by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. We find David not far from Jerusalem, just outside the city to the northeast, where he's departing in the midst of humiliating circumstances. Our first point is that brokenness comes through humiliation and injustice, suffering. 2 Samuel chapter 16, Absalom's coup is in full bloom at this moment. David is fleeing the palace. Verse 5, now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came. And he threw stones and at all the servants of King David and David himself. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he was cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. David, in leaving the palace, is met by this Benjamite, a man from the family of Saul. Here we see David willingly abandon his life into God's hands and walk away from the palace, trusting God to be in control. He now encounters this Shimei character, a man who has no problem calling David out and presumptuously speaking on behalf of God. Now, although it's not wrong categorically to hold leaders accountable, we should be careful about pronouncing judgment against the one that God has raised up to lead. We need to be careful about judging a man or a woman in the midst of struggle. The wise person will wait to pass judgment and even then allow judgment to be solely from God. None of us understands the whole picture or every angle of a given situation involving God's people. Remember Paul's words describing love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. We need to resist the fleshly instinct that would lunge at juicy gossip and the pain of another. God is calling us to exercise the discipline of praying for the hurting, not praying on the hurting. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13 reads, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Needless to say, Shimei was an unwitting tool in David's life to bring about further brokenness. The injustice and humiliation David encountered was producing in him deeper dependence on the Father. His reputation, his pride, his cause were all on the altar, offered up before the Lord. And we might say, that kind of thing can be from God? I'm not supposed to call my lawyer? Sometimes, no. Sometimes God means for us to accept that trials like this, that suffering is the tool he uses to make us into the people that he wants us to be. Men and women who are broken, living dependent on him, nearer to him. Jesus spoke about that as it's recorded in John chapter 15, the pain that you and I will endure in this world. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. God wants to redeem these things for his eternal purposes. Are you allowing him to do that in your life today? Are we saying that we allow injustice simply for the sake of allowing it? No. It's a releasing of circumstances and hurts to the Lord, knowing and trusting that it's he who holds the authority, the power, and the ability to execute justice, and that he has promised to do so. He's promised us that he's going to do that. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, we're warned and exhorted, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And this brings us to our second point this morning, that brokenness comes through yielding one's lives into God's hand, trusting God. Verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 16. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, a military leader in Israel's army, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog, this Shimei character who's cursing David and the men and throwing rocks and kicking up dust, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." And those are the kind of friends you want with you when you're going through hard things, aren't they? Somebody who turns to you and says, "Let me go take him out. I'll handle this." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more may this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." Now, in one sense, there's something in us that says, "Yeah, take off his head. Go get him." Yet God's instruction was clear to David: trust me. Is it different for you and I? Are we playing under some other set of rules? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." It would have been so easy for David to allow this man to do what was in his heart and take vengeance against Shimei. David had many such opportunities in his life. But the king was bound to do what was right before the Lord. And as much as he did that, he behaved like a man who feared and trusted God. "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction," David said, "and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. If I'm right, in effect, maybe God will bless me for humbling myself under these circumstances." You can bet that he will, and he did for David. Verse 13 of chapter 16, "And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed him as he went, threw stones at him and kicked up dust. Now the king and all the people who were with him became weary, so they refreshed themselves there." David is living out a life of brokenness, one of meekness. That's a good place to ask ourselves, what exactly is meekness? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, Jesus famously in the Sermon on the Mount said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Meekness has been defined as power under constraint. It's not to be confused with weakness. Meekness is not the inability to take action. It's rather the ability to not take action when the capability to do so is present. The one who is meek takes into consideration the ability of God to act, if in fact action is warranted. The one who is meek recognizes that at times God asks his people to be silent, to wait for him to move, and that the pain caused through waiting is intended for their growth. A.W. Tozer once wrote these words, "The meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his mortal life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God declared him to be, but paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is in the sight of God of more importance than angels. In himself, nothing. In God, everything." That is his motto. David was a man of war, but he knew when the battle was out of his hands. And that's the key. Understanding when the Lord is asking you to sit on the sidelines and watch him deal with your enemies. That's hard to do, isn't it? I find most often that when we're fighting to maintain some area in our lives, some territory, some part of our kingdom, don't touch it, don't threaten it, stay back. It's then that we need to back up and make sure that the Lord's not trying to bring about some death in our lives, that we might grow in meekness and humility. We, like David, need to hold things given to us by the Lord with an open hand. What do you have in your life right now that you're grasping, that you're gripping so tightly, you're squeezing the life out of it, and the Lord's prying back your fingers saying, would you trust me with that? Psalm 37, verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. It's much easier to simply resign ourselves to God's plan, whatever that may be, than trying to fight to retain our idea of what it should be, clinging to the throne that he may or may not be taking from us. Now, against Ahithophel's counsel and with Hushai's, Absalom waits to assemble an army to pursue David. Now, what that meant, well, Hushai was an advisor of David's who said, I'm going to stay behind. You leave with your men, and I'm going to wait and pledge my loyalty to Absalom, and I'm going to give some bad counsel. He was David's advisor. Ahithophel was Absalom's advisor, and Hushai told Absalom, no, don't rush after David right now. He'll be like a bear robbed of her cubs, and he's going to tear at you and gain back the kingdom. No, let's take time and assemble the armies and think about this and get ready. Ahithophel said, no, we need to act now. Absalom foolishly took Hushai's advice, waited, David got away, and was able to strengthen himself. Chapter 18, we're going to move ahead to 2 Samuel 18, verse 1. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I will also surely go out with you myself. David divides his army into three companies and says, I'll lead the charge. But the people say, David, no, Absalom just wants to take you out. If he can get you, he's won the day. You've got to stay behind. Verse 4, the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. This brings us to our third point this morning, that brokenness comes through trusting our enemies into God's hands. Forgiveness. Verse 5, now the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captains orders concerning Absalom. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. David's army won, and Absalom's rebellion was defeated. Verse 9, then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, and his head caught in the terebinth, so he was left hanging between heaven and earth, and the mule, which was under him, went on. Now, if you read in 2 Samuel 14, you'll find out that Absalom had like this massive, Jewish afro. I don't know how else to say that. Maybe that wasn't the right way to put it. But he had a ton of hair. Once a year, it would be cut and weighed and measured, and he was known for this. And here he comes through where these trees had branches hanging low, and his hair and his head get caught in the tree, and he can't get loose. It's a little bit comical. Absalom, get a haircut. There's the moral of the story. Verse 10. Now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree, which would be a big deal. This is the leader of the coup against David's kingdom. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him. Why did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt. But the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I would not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware, lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life. For there is nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. This man who brought the report to Joab says, what do you mean, why didn't I strike Absalom? David told all of us to deal gently with him. You're going to give me all these shekels? What does that matter when David has to deal with me? Then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. Joab, David's self-willed commander of his armies, cannot restrain himself, even going so far as to violate the king's direct command. He takes the life of Absalom, David's son. Joab really represents the contrast to David's life here. Why was it so difficult for Joab to heed the king's command? I think it's the same reason people today will recklessly raise their hands to cut down those on whom God's hand rests. Joab was not broken, he was self-willed. A dangerous place for any of us to be. Some might hold Joab up as a hero, a take charge kind of guy. No, he was disobedient and unwilling to submit to the clearly expressed will of his king. How often does that describe us, you and I, unwilling to accept our king's orders when we don't understand or we disagree? How often do we think that we know better? How about this morning? Are we submitted to God's Holy Spirit? Are we broken? A good test is to examine how we react when threatened, when crossed, when treated less than we feel we deserve. I'm not advocating a life lived as a doormat, but do we even pause to consider in the midst of such trials that God just might be about breaking us, humbling us, killing us off for his greater purposes in his kingdom, in our lives personally? Sometimes we're so busy defending our kingdom that we miss that. Let's not forget that death to self is a hallmark of the Christian life. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, Jesus told us that very thing. And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Though the concept of surrender is always a little scary, that's an understatement, we shouldn't fear as our God is deeply committed to blessing the life yielded up entirely to him. It's his intention that we live in that posture, both of brokenness and blessing. News of Absalom's death has reached David. 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 24. Now David was sitting between the two gates. Verse 31. Just then the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, he was a servant sent by the commanders to bring word to David. There is good news, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king said to the Cushite, is the young man Absalom safe? So the Cushite answered, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. Then the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son. My son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. This brings us back to our third point, that brokenness comes through trusting our enemies into God's hands, forgiving. How would our story have played out had David fought to keep his throne? Had he held on to unforgiveness and bitterness in his heart toward Absalom? I submit to you that David would have failed as an unbroken, self-willed man joining the likes of Joab, Absalom, and Saul. But instead we find David, the true leader, yielded to the heart and mind of God, submitted not to his own will and plans, but instead to God's. To that end, I'd like to conclude with this anecdote from Corrie Ten Boom's Tramp for the Lord, a collection of reflections and stories from Corrie's traveling and teaching ministry. If you've not read her book, The Hiding Place, you need to. It records her work in the Dutch underground resistance against the Third Reich and Nazism as it was advancing in Holland. She and her family worked to protect Jews and as a result went to concentration camps for that work and ministry, her father and sister dying in those places. Betsy went on to have a worldwide ministry that shared the message and hope of forgiveness. In chapter 7 of her book titled Love Your Enemies, she writes, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed to most hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think that's where forgiven sins were thrown. When we confess our sins, I said, God cast them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And even though I cannot find a scripture for it, I believe God then places a sign out there that says, no fishing allowed. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence collected their wraps, in silence left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. The place was Ravensbrück, and the man who was making his way forward had been a guard, one of the most cruel guards. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. No, he did not remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein. And again, the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have sinned against us. If you do not forgive their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And I stood there still with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the healing. And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, then raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Our final point this morning, brokenness multiplies your usefulness to God. It makes you whole. The irony in all of this is that once God has a man or a woman who is sufficiently dead to themselves, has given up their rights and surrendered at the foot of the blood-stained cross, adequately trained, completely trained in God's school of meekness, he then can elevate that man or woman to a place of authority and leadership, a place of usefulness and wholeness in his kingdom. Because as I read in the beginning of our message, it's when we are weak that he is strong. James chapter 4, verse 10 reads, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And so God did with David, restoring his kingdom and proving his ability to defend the cause of his people. Will you and I trust him in that way this morning? Allowing him to break us in his loving and gracious hands, that he might multiply his power and effectiveness through us. This morning, maybe we need to do business with God, maybe you do, to take a moment and release to God instruments of our own breaking, which we've resisted and fought against, those things in our lives that we keep clinging on to, resisting, saying no to, holding God's Spirit in arm's length. God desires, he wants to bless us, you and I, as we say yes to him, that we would willingly humble ourselves before him and allow ourselves to learn this lesson of meekness, that we would release to him our kingdom and be content to leave it if he asked that. A life yielded to his purposes. That's what he's calling you and I to today. Let's pray, and then Pastor Frankie is going to come and close us in a final song of worship. Father, we humble ourselves before you this morning, and God, we recognize that we are in desperate need of your Spirit. God, these areas in our lives where we have said no to you, these areas where we've allowed pride and self to rule, God, we want to give up our kingdom and pray afresh, not my will, but yours be done. God, that your will would be done in my life as it is in heaven. Jesus, would you forgive us for clinging to our pride? Would you forgive us for clinging to unforgiveness and bitterness? Thank you that forgiveness is ours for the asking. Jesus, would you cause your blood to flood over our lives in a fresh way, that we might be cleansed and forgiven? And would you give us the power by your Spirit to extend that forgiveness to others, to be a people that walk in the light, yielded, trusting in you? God, that you would make us whole, doing more in and through us than we could ever ask or imagine. And we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.